We on? Seriously, is that my cue? That's my cue. It's 9 o'clock and you're pointing at me. I'm socializing and you're pointing at me. And that means it's time to start. Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark, and I did not feel like tying a tie this morning. So this is a temporary thing. Do not think that this is the way I'm going to be dressing. I'm not. But I just did not feel like tying a tie this morning. So, yeah, all right, yeah. Rawr. All right, let's get started. I'm offended. I am offended. You've heard that expression. Those are the words, either spoken or unspoken, that are directed toward others when they do something that we don't like. At that moment, we issue an invoice. Because we're offended, we think that the other person owes us reparation. They don't. But often, we credit the offense to their account, most times without telling them that we've done it, and we expect a payment. This is expectation without agreement, and expectations kill relationships. I'm offended leads to two very big disappointments. First, no reparation is coming. And second, we have put our power in another person's hands. And when the payment doesn't come, resentment. What is resentment? Resentment is a deep feeling of displeasure or anger directed towards someone else because of an offense, a painful memory of past hurts. Resentment is the enemy of relationships. It destroys friendships, and it turns friends into enemies. But the most damaging effect of resentment is the emotional destruction of the one who holds the resentment. And only the person who holds the resentment can fix the problem. And the answer is forgiveness. The Spanish have a story about a father and a son who had become estranged. Their relationship was no good. The son left home, and the father set out to find him. He searched for many months with no success, and finally, in desperation, the father took out a newspaper ad that read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 men named Paco showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. In a fallen world, forgiveness is essential to maintain close relationships. We all need forgiveness, and we all need to grant forgiveness because we all sin, and we have all been sinned against. We all fall short of the glory of God. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 say this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God the Father, by placing you in Christ, also has forgiven you." And of course, "has forgiven you" is forgiven is in the indicative mood, which means it is an established fact that happened in the past, and you could take a snapshot of it and understand that it has occurred. And it's in the middle voice, which means it benefits not only the person receiving the forgiveness, but also the forgiver. So forgiveness is a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, our sovereign God, is asking us to direct a sincere inner compassion and a genuine graciousness toward those who have wronged us, just as he would. He is asking us to release our resentment and instead to reflect the fruit of the Spirit, especially the fruit of the Spirit toward others, patience, kindness, goodness. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For your Father in heaven causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous," believers in Christ, and the unrighteous, unbelievers. Welcome to a place where you can be made aware that you are forgiven. The opening song, Jesus Loves Me, by Chris Tomlin. Grateful Heavenly Father for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for not counting our sins against us. Thank you for freeing us from the law. Thank you for your peace, which means you have nothing against us. And thank you for placing us in the sphere of grace. Help us to learn how to reflect your goodness, kindness, and compassion to others by depending on God the Holy Spirit's enabling power. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Today's study, God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. So we've spent a few lessons in transition from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8. And we spent that time in overview introducing you to God the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, the one whom we depend on. And I think most of chapter 8 will focus us on dependence. that we depend as Christians on God the Holy Spirit, when all the time that we've been Christians, we've always thought that God was an ancillary thing, that we were to run our own lives, and then every once in a while when we needed a genie, we go over and grab God. You know, we rub the lamp and have him pop out and sing the song, "You Never Had a Friend Like Me," and then we ask for our three wishes. Well, that's not exactly how it goes. If you were to use an analogy for how it really goes, he is the general, and your job is to get behind him and follow him. Well, end of overview. Now we start our move into the depths of Romans chapter 8 to meet your prime benefactor in the Christian way of living. The third person of the triune Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, he is co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. He has the exact same attributes, the exact same power of God the Father and God the Son. Here is the Lord's promise to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "You will receive power when God the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem." And now in Jerusalem meant in the toughest possible place to evangelize that there is. And in all of Judea, in the whole, throughout the whole province. And then even in Samaria, where there are the half-breeds, the half-Jews and half-Gentiles, who the Jews detested, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So what was the Lord saying by saying this to his disciples? He was saying, "I'm going to give you a power that will allow you to be effective no matter where you are." And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have already received that power too. The same supernatural power, the supernatural power that is a requirement for running the Christian way of living. And this power will lead you to spiritual victory after spiritual victory. And that's the thing as a pastor that I laugh at most when I listen to Christians. Christians who I consider to be cafeteria Christians. People who pick and choose what they want to believe from the Bible. The one thing that you hear from them more than anything else as the undertone of Christianity is that it is something that they have to provide the power for. It's something that they have to do. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, and it requires supernatural power. And there's nothing that your weak power can do to drive the Christian way of life. And I get sick of hearing all of those things that Christians want to say about what it really means to be a Christian. Well, yeah, God will forgive you for your sins if you're really sincere, if you're really genuine, if you really feel a lot of remorse, and you have to get a remorse look on your face. And so we spend time at home practicing our remorse face in the mirror, and it doesn't help. We believe all those things that we've heard about confessing our sins to people and then having them give us penance, and then we mentally flagellate ourselves over and over and over again. There are some people, I swear, who think the worst thing that ever happened in mankind is that they make a mistake. And I watch them when I'm coaching salespeople. I watch them when they make a mistake, and I watch these mental beatings that they give themselves because they made a mistake. A mistake is a flea on a rat. Brush it off. It's not a big deal. But we always want to make it this humongous deal when it isn't. And that's Satan at work, wanting us to think that when we make a mistake that God's disappointed with us. He is not. And so much of life is adjusting your mentality. Because every one of us has had in our whole lives circumstances where we were pushed around. You can't be in this life without getting pushed around by somebody. Now, what's your mental reaction to it? Are you going to bow your head and turn into a victim and think, "Oh, everybody's against me"? You bet everybody's against you. 50% of the people didn't want the president in office. Half the people in the 300 million person country didn't want the president in office. But the thing is, he's in office. So what is it? What does he care if 49% of the people didn't like him? He didn't care. Do you honestly believe you're going to be liked by everybody? You're not. And so it just requires an adjustment in your mentality. And especially as it relates to the Christian way of life, that this is a supernatural way of life. And since there's nothing supernatural about you, you're going to have to count on the supernatural one who runs it, and that's God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit gives us a power that leads to spiritual victory after spiritual victory after spiritual victory. And so we're going to begin our study of Romans chapter 8 after a few announcements. Here are the announcements. Mark your calendars on July 26th, which I think is next week. Nick Santakis, our architect, is going to present the floor plan for our new church in the second service. That'll be at 10:30 next week. We still got to find the $3 million to build it, but we're going to have a plan. And actually, the plan is the first step in getting some outside funding for that. And I wouldn't rather, there is nobody that I'd rather have doing it than Nick. So we've got land and we've got an architect. And now next we're going to have a plan. And we've got ministries and then we're going to go find the money. Mark your calendars. The next Lord's Supper celebration will be an evening service on August 9th from 6 p.m. to 7:30. Norbert, don't come in the daytime on August 9th. Come at night. Yeah, sleep all day, and then come on in that night. Mark your calendars. Next deacons meeting, August 29th, 2015, 7:30 a.m. at the usual place. Mark your calendars. Barah Ministries Coeur d'Alene Conference is right around the corner up in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. Looking really forward to that, August 7th and 8th. I'd like you to join me. So if you haven't made plans to join me, make plans to join me. Mark your calendars, no face-to-face teaching August 16th, but lessons will be posted. Got to take my demon seed to college. Yay! Oh, yes. This is how I know that there is a God. This is so awesome. Meet the vet, visit the vets on August 16th at 1:45. Is that correct? Is that our next visit, the vets? She's sucking her teeth. Are you Japanese? It changed. Did it change? Do you know? Is it? So the 16th is not the correct date. Oh, that's awesome. Then I get to go. I was thinking I wasn't going to get to go. I was going to enlist Denny. I was going to have Denny get a suit. So I'm just waiting to check this for sure and give you correct information. Is it? Okay, good. So ignore that date. It's the 23rd. Yeah, awesome. And then mark your calendars. The Barah Ministries Pennsylvania and New York Bible Conference in Binghamton, New York will be September 18th and 19th, 2015. If Joel and Deanna are cool, they'll have that conference broadcast on WBNG. WBNG. That's the Binghamton radio station. All right, today's study. God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. So let's begin our study of Romans chapter 8 by reading the first passage. Verses 1 to 11 together. Now, you can do it two ways. I'm going to put it up on the screen, or you can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Either way, we're going to see this with our eyes and hear it with our ears. Romans, you don't want to do that? We got a couple guests here. We got Hayden and Trey from Iowa. Say hi to your mom. Say hi to your mom. No, she can't see that. Unless you come up here. Come up here if you want to show that to your mom. She is too watching. She loves me. She's probably watching my brother. Your little brother? Yeah. Well, so just say hi to your mom. Say hi, Mom. All right. So you guys just got the opportunity for your 15 seconds of fame in your life, and you just blew the opportunity. See, that's Christians in a nutshell. They get the opportunity. You don't like fame, you said? That's awesome. Oh, my God. All right, let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 together. Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whenever you hear the word therefore, it's the summing up of the things that have come before. So therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. As you listen to this passage, I want you to notice the two offers that are being made. There are always, in the Christian way of life, two offers being made. One real, one counterfeit. I want you to hear that. All right, so Romans 8, 1 again, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There are the two offers. Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, this is the Mosaic law, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's God the Father. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Romans 8, 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, that's one of the offers, but who walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8, 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. Romans 8, 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8, 9, however, you, believers in Christ, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and it does. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You see the two offers? Somebody who has the Spirit of Christ, somebody who doesn't. Somebody in the flesh, somebody who isn't. Somebody in the flesh, somebody in the Spirit. Romans 8, 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that's God the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, the first thing I want you to reflect on as you think about this passage, the first passage of study in Romans chapter 8, is that God is not relative. God is not relative. Are you? What does it mean to be relative? Relative, people are being relative when they are refusing to be absolute. One of my clients has an expression. He said that when his kids were young, he bought them one of those big boxes of Crayola crayons. And he opened the box of crayons in front of his kids, and he took out the black crayon and took out the white crayon, broke them and threw them in the garbage and says, there is no black and white, so paint your life in colors. That's relative. People who want to be relative don't like being wrong. And so they're always sliding all over the place. So if you ask them a yes or no question, they're going to answer it with a slide from side to side, and they're not going to just say yes or no, which somebody who is absolute would do. So those who are relative, why are they refusing to be absolute? Because they want to be right no matter what position they're in. That's an impossibility. But they like deceiving themselves. Said another way, they are threatened when they are wrong. So how do you feel when you're wrong? Are you able to just be wrong and admit it and be comfortable with it? Or do you have to mandatorily go into a self-beat-up session because you made a mistake? Because there's a thought. For people who do that, there's a thought at the bottom of that. I should never be wrong. I always have to be right. That's not even possible. And so they put themselves in an impossible position. It's like what perfectionists do. Well, I'm a perfectionist. No, you're a jerk. Because perfectionists cannot achieve perfection. And so what they are instead is jerks, because they never want to admit that they're wrong about something. And if you don't want to admit that you're wrong about something, then you can never progress. You have to stay in the same place all the time. And you can never progress, because you don't know the difference between progressing and not progressing, because you're not telling yourself the truth. So here's an example of how someone who is being relative would handle a situation. If you ask someone who enjoys being relative, did you mail the letter that you agreed to mail for me? And their response is, I tried to mail it. The person is being relative in their approach. Now, that's a yes or no question. Did you mail it or not? Well, I tried. What does that mean? It means they didn't mail the letter, and then they wanted to appear that it's okay that they broke the agreement and didn't mail the letter. I tried means I put in a weak effort, but I did not get the result. And it may even mean I put in no effort and I didn't get the result. There's no one who believes you when you say, I tried. Do you realize that? When you say, I tried, everybody knows you didn't do it. Nobody believes you. Nobody's going to go along with the con. So we all need to know, we all know what I tried means. It means that you didn't do what you agreed to do. And when you don't do what you agreed to do, you, in addition to that, you like self-deception. And people who say I tried love self-deception. They're fooling themselves into thinking that effort that doesn't end up in a result is enough. It is not. Your effort needs to end in the result that you intended. And when it doesn't, you didn't get the result. It's that simple. Yoda, the Grand Master Jedi from Star Wars fame, would say to those who like being relative, there is no try, only do or do not.
There is no try. Why always you the same thing, Luke?
So if someone were not being relative in the case of the letter, they would instead be absolute. They would say, I did mail the letter, or they would say, I did not mail the letter. I tried is, I did not mail the letter with a pretty dress on. God is absolute. Isn't that awesome? God is absolute. When he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved, and you believe in Christ, you are saved. He's not sliding from side to side. Well, all right, you're kind of saved, but if you commit a sin after that, then you're not saved, because it probably indicates you had a head belief and not a heart belief. All this crap that human beings want to inject into a situation. With the Lord, it's do this and go to heaven, do this and go to the lake of fire. There is no confusion with God. You did it or you didn't do it. And it's so funny, because I think there are a lot of people who are relative thinkers who think they're going to get in front of God and then they're going to be able to put on their act. I did a lot of stuff. Yeah, but did you do the one thing that I asked? Believe. And you will be saved. That's all I want to know. Yes or no? Well, see what had happened? It's not going to play. God is absolute, so you won't be confused. In this first Romans passage, you'll notice the absolutes in the flesh or in the spirit. Are believers in Christ in the flesh? No. If you said anything but that, it was going to be a problem. Some of you're going to get your head mashed in the carpet because we spent how many lessons on that, right? All of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 says the same. We're not in the flesh. The minute you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in the Spirit. So God is absolute, so you won't be confused. Satan pretends to be flexible. He is the liar, a liar, and the father of all lies, and he pretends to be flexible. He says, well, what do you want? What do you want? You want Buddhism? You want a lot of gods? You want one God? You want a weak Jesus? You want a strong Jesus? He pretends to be flexible, but Satan is more of an absolutist than God. He only has one program, but that one program has a lot of faces, so you'll be deceived into believing that you can have anything you want. All roads lead to God. We all believe in the same God. No, we don't. No, we don't. There's one sovereign God. You either believe in him or you don't. It's that simple. If you're relative, you love confusion. If you're absolute, you don't. So, Satan will let you think you can worship any way you want, but all of his schemes are designed to lead you to one thing, worshiping him. That will become obvious in the tribulation when there's one world religion. So let's take a music break and reflect on what we've learned so far. The music for this one is Blessings by Laura Story.
We pray for blessings, we pray for peace, comfort for family, protection while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray for your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. 'Cause what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if a thousand sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. And we cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not. Nights are what it takes to know you're
Song, huh? Today's study, God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. God the Holy Spirit provides the power for spiritual victory. What is spiritual victory? As Christians, we attain a spiritual victory when at the point of decision in any situation, we make the decision God would want us to make. I don't believe you heard me. So let me repeat that. We attain spiritual victory when at the point of decision, in any situation, we make the decision God would want us to make. There are many opportunities to have spiritual victory. Every day, we are presented with the equivalent of games that we can win. You know, like if a baseball team plays a game every day or every other day. There are a lot of games. Well, decisions are like that. We have a lot of decisions, which are like games. And we get a chance to play the game. We get a chance to make a decision. There's situations in our lives where we get to make absolute decisions that give us a spiritual victory or a spiritual loss. The situation presents itself, and then we can decide. But there is a dilemma. And Paul highlights the dilemma in Romans chapter 7, verses 21 to 25. He says, I, Paul, find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. You are not basically a good person. That's what we like lying. See, one of the things, there's a great book out on self-deception that I'm reading, and it goes much deeper. There's a book called Leadership and Self-Deception, and it's really good, by the Arbinger Institute, and it talks about deception. But this book is even deeper in looking at how we deceive ourselves, and we love deceiving ourselves. We love telling ourselves what we want to hear. We love thinking that if we lie to ourselves, that lie is going to work out. And it never, ever, ever, ever does. And so here's what Paul is saying. I find then the principle that I'm not basically a good person, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And what is that evil? It is the flesh, which our God did not remove at the moment of salvation and will not remove until you are fertilizer for daffodils, because it is in your body. At the point of decision in each of the games of life, we believers in Christ genuinely want to do the right thing. Romans chapter 7, verse 32, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. A believer in Christ has an inner man, and we joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man. We've made a decision as Christians. I have faith in Christ, and it gave us an inner game. And we agree with Christ in that inner game. Romans 7:23, but I see, this is Paul talking again, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in the members of my body. And see, this is human beings. We are tortured inside by the fact that evil is present in us. Why? Because we don't want to believe what the Word of God says. The Word of God says you are not basically a good person. But if you go to school, they will tell you nature versus nurture, and you're a good person. You're not. Evil is present in you. And so when you believe school instead of the Word of God, when you start doing these evil things, and the evil thing can be as simple as you make a promise, I'm going to do this, and then you don't do it. You say you're going to keep your word, and you don't keep your word, then it creates this inner dilemma for you. It's like, why do I do that? Because evil is present in you, the one who wants to do good, and you listened to the evil. You didn't listen to the still small voice of God telling you to do the opposite thing. That's why. Don't ever ask it again. That's why. Because you listened to the wrong voice. You listened to the louder voice. You listen to the majority voice. That's why. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Law of my body, law of my mind, waging war and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in the members of my body. Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am. Oh, who will set me free from the body of this death? Romans 7:25, thanks be to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Godhead will set you free. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my body, with my flesh, the law of sin. The dilemma. The English word that describes what this passage is communicating to us is the word dichotomy. Dichotomy. Di is the Greek root for two. Dichotomy. What is a dichotomy? Two completely opposed and totally contradictory viewpoints being offered for your consideration at the point of decision. Every single decision you make offers you a dichotomy. Two completely opposed and totally contradictory viewpoints, as loud as night and day, offered for your consideration at the point of decision. For example, married people. Your spouse has been found to be unfaithful. At a single point in time, in a single decision, your spouse decides to have sex with someone other than you. Now, let's just really look at this. If you have sex with your spouse for 1 hour every day in a year, it constitutes about 1% of your time in a relationship. 1%. So this event is less than 1% of your life, really. But it's blown up to be 100% of your life. Oh, my God. But all my friends, you know, when you get married, your friends always have a joke. They say, you know what you got to do? You got to get a mayonnaise jar and put it on your dresser. And then every time you have sex with your wife in the first year, you put a penny in the mayonnaise jar. And then starting in the second year, every time you have sex with your wife, you take a penny out of the mayonnaise jar and you'll never run out of pennies. What are they saying? They're saying that the most sex you'll have in your marriage is in the first year, and after that, crickets. Crickets. And I know that that's true, and I know why it's true, because sex is fun. See, sex is recreation between a husband and wife. It's fun. That's why they don't do it. It's fun. Arguing sucks. So what do they do instead? Argue. Yeah. And your response to that? Crickets, because you know I ain't lying. Can I get an amen? It wasn't one amen. Because you know I'm right. And it's serious. That's why we don't do it. It's fun. It's crazy. Just crazy. But anyway, your spouse has been found to be unfaithful. Single point in time, single decision, less than 1% of your relationship. And your spouse decides to have sex with someone other than you. All right, let's back up to the decision point of the error. Let's back up to the game. Let's back up to when the spiritual victory or loss was in play. There were two completely contradictory offers being made to your spouse. One was to be faithful, to keep your promise, the promise that you made in your wedding vows. The other offer was to be unfaithful, a dichotomy. It's the same dichotomy that you're being offered every day in situations that receive a lot less significance than this hotly charged and emotional situation. For example, there's an accident in the home, and you ask your spouse, "Do you want me to clean up the mess?" And your spouse says, "No, I'll clean it up." A dichotomy. Your spouse has said, "I'll clean it up." Now, you can clean it up after that, or you can leave it messy and let the spouse clean it up. Your spouse has asked you, in effect, not to clean it up. Now, if you clean it up, you're violating a direct request. You've been offered two completely different and totally contradictory viewpoints for your consideration. A dichotomy. What will your decision be? Young people, there is a villain called peer group pressure, and a visual and invisible, non-existent entity called peer group pressure. So you've driven to a party. You told your parents that you were going to the movies with some friends, but you really went to a party. You failed when you were presented with the dichotomy. Tell my parents where I'm really going, or tell my parents that I'll be at another place. So you're at the party. You've already lied to your parents about where you are. So you're at the party. Don't be smiling. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to generally speaking people. So don't get guilty, all right? Do you even drive? Do you drive yet? All right, so you've done this. All right. All right, so you're at the party, and your friends encourage you to drink a beer. And the way they put it is, just one beer. Peer group pressure, a dichotomy. You know you're driving. You know you have to drive home. You know it's illegal to drink because you're under the legal drinking age. You're not going to call your parents and say, "Hey, I lied to you about where I was. I'm at a party and I'm drunk. Please come pick me up so I don't get a ticket." You know it's illegal to drink and drive. You can actually kill someone, maybe even yourself. But you buckle to peer group pressure. You take the drink. And, of course, once you take the drink, what happens? If you give a mouse a cookie, they always ask for a glass of milk. You give your friends one beer, they're going to ask you for two. So then you have another beer, and then another beer. You agree to do it, because after all, drinking is fun. And you don't get to do that when you're at home. See, we lie to ourselves, right? And peer group pressure has convinced you to be drunk. If you're on the road, you're driving now, you're going to blow a .9, a 1.0. You're going to get pink pajamas and a $10,000 fine. You ain't got $10,000, so guess who's going to end up paying it? Your parents. And they're going to leave you in those pink pajamas a little longer than they might otherwise. That's the dichotomy. I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I want to tell my parents the truth, but I lie to them. I don't want to drink when I'm driving, but I do because I buckle to the pressure. Spiritual loss, spiritual loss. That's the dichotomy that's being described in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I want spiritual victory. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, the body. My body and the flesh are telling me to do one thing, and my God, the Holy Spirit, are telling me to do another. Which one are you going to do? Now, God, the Holy Spirit, is on your side and wants to see you succeed, so everything he tells you works. The flesh hates you, wants to destroy you, all your relationships, and anything concerning you, hates God, and wants to make sure that everything that goes with you goes wrong. Who are you going to listen to? You know who you're going to listen to. You know what we do. It's a dichotomy. Every time you have to make a decision, you're in a dichotomy. Spiritual victory occurs only when you depend on a power outside of yourself. God the Holy Spirit is the power that Christians depend on. God the Holy Spirit would say to the spouse, honor your marriage commitment. God the Holy Spirit would say to the spouse in the home incident, do what you were asked to do. God the Holy Spirit would say to the teenager, tell your parents where you really are. God the Holy Spirit would say to the teenager, don't drink, it's illegal. God the Holy Spirit would say to the teenager, don't drink and drive, you could kill somebody, maybe even yourself. Dichotomy. We are being presented with a series of dichotomies every day of our lives, multiple times every day. And when we depend on God the Holy Spirit's guidance, we gain spiritual victory. When we reject or ignore God the Holy Spirit's guidance, which he is always giving us, we lose. Why? Because we listen to the flesh instead, that different law that is in the members of our body, waging war against the law of our mind. God the Holy Spirit is the one that the God has sent to deliver us as Christians. How often do you go to God the Holy Spirit for guidance? And see, all decisions, you know, there's a space between the impulse to decide something and the actual decision. There's a space between the two places. You got to make a decision. You get the offer, faithful or unfaithful. Now there's a space. Before you act, there's a space. You've got time to think about it. You've got time to check the sources. Okay, what would God the Holy Spirit tell me to do? Honor your marriage. What's the flesh telling me to do? Have fun. It's not fun. It's not fun. Now, when we depend on God the Holy Spirit for guidance, we gain spiritual victory. When we reject or ignore God the Holy Spirit's guidance, which he has always given us, we lose. So, how often do you go to God the Holy Spirit for guidance? And we know the answer, right? Not much. Because we don't even know God the Holy Spirit. That's why Romans chapter 8, we're going to get to know him. But when you blow it, how often do you remember this simple verse that is the first step in our journey of Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. How many times when you get busted are you telling yourself that? Well, you know what? I appreciate the fact that I just blew it, but I also know simultaneously there's no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. I'm in union with Christ Jesus, so I'm not going to condemn myself. It's really important to remember that you are forgiven for your mistakes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God the Father, by placing you in Christ, also has forgiven you. All right, so we don't have any problem with forgiving ourselves, right? We love hearing this. Okay, I blew it. There's no condemnation. I'm forgiven. Awesome. Yeah, but how about when somebody wrongs you? Are you as generous at that moment? Oh, yeah, I know that you did something wrong. But did you know that there's no condemnation because you're in union with Christ Jesus? And did you know that you were forgiven for that in the past? Are you as generous with handing it out as you are with giving it to yourself? No. Absolutely not. That was my wife, by the way, that said that. The fact that God forgives you is an established and irrevocable fact. Irrevocable. It cannot be changed. It happened in the past. The result is you are forgiven forever. Can't be changed. And you were forgiven long before you made the error, because you didn't even know you were going to make the error, but God did, and he forgave you for it before you even made it. So what do you do when you make an error? Do you hide from God? And by the way, where is the place that you can hide from God? The omnipresent one. Where are you going to be able to go? Do you hide from God, or do you run toward him? I run toward him. You see, true spiritual victory occurs when you depend on God, the Holy Spirit, for direction. I run toward God when I make mistakes. You know why? Because I want to practice it. I said something to myself a really long time ago. I said, there may be times in my life when I turn my back on God. He's never going to turn his back on me, but I'm sure there are going to be times when I turn my back on him. But when I turn my back on him, my butt's going to be pressed up right next to him. You see what I mean? Because he's always got his arms open. So where are you going to run? If you make a mistake, go to him. His arms are wide open. It's not like people. You make a mistake with any of those mistakes that we were talking about earlier, you're going to get yelled at. God's not going to yell at you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. See, people do stuff that God doesn't do. People don't forgive you. God does. People condemn you. God doesn't. But that's what Satan promotes. Oh, God's going to punish you. God's going to come down on you. God's just waiting for you to make a mistake. Okay, if that's true, then why did he go to the cross? What, is he a liar? What, is he a scam artist? I'm going to go to the cross to pay for your sin and all of your sins. But then, when you make a mistake, I'm going to bring them up again? Ridiculous. It's a ridiculous thought. And we believe it. When you make an error, truer spiritual victory occurs when you run back to God, knowing that he loves you unconditionally and that you are forgiven. Now, when the one who has wronged you runs back to you for forgiveness, what is your response going to be? Are you going to remember that you're a Christian and that your job is to reflect what your God would do? Or are you going to hold them accountable? However you measure others, it's going to be measured back to you. When the Lord Jesus Christ promises salvation, it's a guarantee. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Romans 5:8, God the Father, though, demonstrates his unconditional love for all mankind, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:17, God the Father did not send the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to condemn the world, but the Father sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through believing in him. As many as received the Lord, taking advantage of the free gift of salvation, to them he gave the right once and for all time to become children of God to those who believe in Christ's name. Closing song, You Don't Have to Beg, June Murphy.
your secrets. You're no stranger to me. All you've done, all you'll do, I've known an eternity. Dying on the cross for you was planned before your first breath, to prove how much I love you. I will never love you less. You don't have to beg me to love you. I don't need a bribe to make me stay. You don't have to beg me to love you. You could never put me away. You don't have to beg me to love you. Don't have to beg me to love you. I'll stay. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher. Love's not the love of man, to be given then taken from you. You don't have to beg me to love you. I don't need a bribe to make me stay. Can never run me away. You don't have to beg me to love you. Don't have to beg me to love you. I'll stay.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for you giving us the Paraclete, God the Holy Spirit, somebody who comes powerfully to our assistance, somebody that we can depend on. And we pray that you help us learn how to depend on him all the time, how to listen to him all the time, knowing that our schemes and our plans, the plans that the flesh has for us, will never work. But the things that he says to us will always work. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.